In examining this transition from God to men, we read in Psalm 77:20 that thou didst lead thy people like a flock. So far there is no problem. However, the verse goes on to say that God leads his people by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now that's where the problem comes in. Israel had problems with Moses. Israel had problems with Aaron. And Israel had problems with God, but their problems with God were usually initiated by some problem with Aaron, and so they blamed God when really they were wanting to get at Moses or Aaron. That is the juncture where the problem starts, and that's the area we've got to address. We could talk a whole lot more about God and his attributes and his attitudes and his manner of dealing and so on. But when we understand that God is going to mediate what he has to say to us and how he wants to act toward us, that he's going to mediate it through extensions of himself. Now that's a semi-dangerous statement, because none of these down here partake of his Godhead ever. But they do partake of his gift. And there's a big difference between partaking of God's gifts and partaking of his Godhead. And that's an area that is now being theologically addressed in the current debate with some of the big charismatic movements. That they have not been careful to differentiate between the nature of a gift and the nature of God. That a gift of God is a gift of God, but it's not a gift of Godhead. Even though he was a good shepherd, Moses continually experienced difficulty leading a people who were reluctant to follow. They were reluctant in part because the fallibility of men as shepherds makes it difficult to risk submitting to their supervision. Still, God chose to lead his people by the hand of his servant Moses, who was their fellow sheep under God, but who also became the God-appointed shepherd. There's a point I'd like to make there, in case I don't get to make it again. And that is that a shepherd is also a sheep. And I think that's a great danger in evangelicalism, and certainly in charismatic circles too, that a shepherd sees himself solely as a shepherd, and so he takes the position of being the shepherd over the sheep, forgetting that he himself is a sheep who needs a shepherd. And I wouldn't go at all if I didn't have a shepherd. I believe in a personal shepherd. But it's interesting, I didn't originate this whole story, so I want to dissociate myself from it, but I want to tell it. That's playing it safe. But a friend of mine, pastor of a quite large church, he was telling about the dialogue between Moses and God over Israel. And God says, your people are giving me trouble. And Moses said, they're not my people, God, they're your people. No, God said, they're your people, Moses. Well, Moses said, they give me nothing but a headache. And God said, well, come up into the mountain and I'll give you 2 tablets. Well, that ought to keep you awake for 30 seconds anyway. King David is another example of a man used by God to shepherd his people. We read in Psalm 78:70-72, that God chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfold to shepherd Jacob his people. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hand. Now what we've been introduced to there is the whole question of a shepherd's heart. And we'll probably talk about this again, but again in case we don't. I need to say that shepherding is just not a matter of principle. And it's not a matter of the skill of the hand. It has to do with the integrity of a shepherd's heart. That the man himself is walking in integrity before God, The way I put it sometimes in the little liturgy that I go through before I speak is I ask God to the degree He can do it properly without my invading His territory, to the degree that He can separate my spirit from every contaminating factor in my nature so that my spirit will be free to express His spirit. Now that's my clumsy way of trying to assure myself that I am not saying something or doing something out of a wrong motivation. I must be careful not to do that. I have to, and that's something very subjective. That's not something that you can do a litmus test for. It's not something that you can do by taking a blood test. That's something that only you can do as you investigate your own heart and check your motives and your attitudes and see that however you're handling man or situations, that you're doing it out of a heart that is pure and full of integrity. Now, alongside of that, you have to have a wholesome regard for the tendency in your nature to self-gratifying behavior. Whenever you read the word flesh in the New Testament, it can mean a number of things, but whenever you read about it morally, that is, walking in the flesh, that doesn't mean I'm walking in my body. Of course I'm walking in my body, but when the Bible speaks morally about me walking in my flesh, it's using flesh as a metaphor for something that is moral. Now the thing that I have developed that fits every place where the word flesh is used in a moral sense is this little phrase. You're welcome to it. It helps me. You may want to make your own. But I've come up with this little phrase that whenever I'm talking about that thing in me that is negative, that thing that can be bad, that thing that can be wrong, it is this, and this is my definition of flesh. The tendency in my nature, I can't blame it on somebody else living in there because only me's living in there. It's the tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. That means that there is yet an area in me that has not been brought fully under the sanctifying influence of the Word and the Spirit. And I've got to be ruthless with that. I've got to treat it like Agag, like Samuel treated Agag. I've got to hew it in pieces. In fact, Paul said you do it to death. Now that tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior is what I've got to ride herd on. Now in some of its most subtle forms, it gets into God's service. And the subtlety of that tendency in our nature, it's almost at times like it's demonic. It so cleverly tries to provide a rationale for an improper act. How many know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you all are acquainted with that? All right. Now, don't play games with it. Don't palliate it. Don't say my father was like that, or my mother, or my grandfather. Don't give it the honor of being a hereditary sin that you have to coddle. You've got to deal with it ruthlessly. And in dealing with it ruthlessly, not make the mistake of separating it from yourself and see that you're dealing with the recrudescence of your fallenness in yourself that you've got to deal with. And don't cozy up to it. Ruth and I go through this constantly in our morning devotions as we realize that we have to confront the tendency. I mean, you say, well, I don't want to be forever in that. You don't have the choice. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they're contrary one to the other. That's just something that is existentially realistic in you and me, and it's part of our maturation process. Now, God could come in and cut the whole thing out. But then that would make you a moral blob. You'd be spineless. God has left you that battlefield with which to develop character. And so as you take sides constantly with the Holy Ghost against yourself, that sounds strange. But in taking sides with the Holy Ghost against yourself, you save yourself. Well, that's digressing, isn't it? We're talking about integrity. These two great metaphorical shepherds of the Old Testament, David and Moses, were also literal shepherds whom God called while they were tending sheep. Just as David had faithfully tended the sheep of his earthly father's pasture, and Moses the sheep of his earthly father-in-law's pasture, so they shepherded the people of their heavenly father's pasture. Both leaders already knew a great deal about the literal vocation of shepherding when God inaugurated them into the spiritual vocation of shepherding. Both could understand by analogy how God intended his people to be led. The rub, expressing God's heart. Both shepherds guided the flock of God, speaking of David and Moses, responsibly and lovingly according to the integrity of their hearts, knowing their accountability to God. And let me just say a word to you, because some of you here tonight are pastoring growing churches. Don't let the growth of your church get you off the hook of the responsibility that you have to present every man perfect before God. The thing that frightens me about a big church, and the thing that plagues me in memory, is my not understanding what I understand now in the days I pastored a large church. Oh my, there's so much there that would be useful to tell, I'm sure. I remember two very fine men coming to me in my study one day, both of them very successful businessmen, men of affluence, men of integrity, and I can see them yet as they stood in front of me and they said, "We've been talking together and we want to lay our lives down before you." And I failed them because I didn't know how to pick them up. I didn't know how to pick them up. I knew how to preach to those men. But I had no idea how to take the responsibility of forming them. I could inform them, and this, dear people, believe me, out of the pain of my own experience, this is where shepherding really becomes essential, is at the point where you've got to take a man's life and become, to a great extent, responsible for it before God, because God has said to you, "This sheep hears my voice through you." Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." I thank God that all the sheep in the world don't hear my voice. I don't want to be responsible for it. And that raises the issue of how many can you shepherd? And I don't want to make a magic number out of 12, but Jesus shepherded 12. Jesus oscillated between the 12 and the multitude. He preached to the multitude, he shepherded the 12. And when he looked at the multitude, he made a very insightful remark, or a remark is made about him editorially, that he saw the people and they were as sheep not having a shepherd. Now, what did Jesus do in that statement? He defrocked the whole Jewish clergy. He said, "All the rabbis, all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees, there isn't a shepherd in the bunch." Well, these guys were all degreed. These fellows had all graduated from the finest institutions of learning. These were Gamaliel graduates. And yet Jesus, with one sweeping statement, said, "There's not a shepherd in the bunch." Now, there is a very supernatural element in true shepherding. Where you've got a multiplicity of shepherds in quote, a congregation or a community situation, then you have a guarantee that a God-called man is not only a part of the process of informing, he is very much involved in forming. That involves two things. It involves a very sanctifying factor on the part of the man who has to do the shepherding, because he realizes that he can't shepherd that person on that very close basis of not only informing but forming unless he himself is walking in God. Whereas if you think you're going to pastor 5,000 people from the pulpit, that becomes very impersonal. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right. Let me start this one over again. Both shepherds guided the flock of God responsibly and lovingly according to the integrity of their hearts, knowing their accountability to God. Both were God-like in their hearts, for they were able to feel God's concerns and guide the people in a godly way. Now it is important to point out that not all men who profess to represent God are always God-like in their hearts. Even Moses and David, for that matter, wavered at times. Men, no matter what they profess, can only represent God to the degree that they actually express His heart and follow His principles. And it is this matter of degree, underline that, it is this matter of degree that causes the problems we have in accepting men as representative shepherds. At that point also is the place where a plurality of eldership protects the elders as well as the people. I probably won't get around to that, but when you go to Acts chapter 20, where Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, he lays a pretty heavy word on them. He says, guard yourselves and the flock of God in which the Holy Spirit has given you the oversight. Notice the priority of the interpersonal care of the elders. It has a prior claim over the congregation. The body of eldership, if it doesn't guard its relationships, will forfeit its ability to shepherd the flock of God. Therefore, the order is elders, flock. And that's very important. Because I don't have to go into all the sordid details. We all know them. The devil's feast to it that we know them. Of all the men who have fallen one way or another simply because they were not accountable. And no man is expected to stand alone. God doesn't expect us to. He's called us together. He's elected us together. In fact, it may be true that God doesn't see individuals so much in election as he sees corporiety. That you and I are called into relationship. That we are called into community. And that our strength is in community. First, the community of the eldership, and out of the eldership's community will come almost by osmosis the community warmth in the larger group. Saul, whom God deposed, was a shepherd who failed to adequately express God's heart. There's a scripture somewhere that just comes to my mind, that in the days of Saul, the ark was not consulted. Words to that effect. That Saul, after his first victory, which was totally attributable to God's anointing, Saul mistook God's anointing for his own ability. And he didn't again consult God concerning the things he did, and that was his downfall. You can't be a good shepherd if you don't walk close to God. You can't shepherd out of principles. You can't shepherd out of a book. You shepherd out of your relationship to God. If you don't have a good relationship with God, you can't shepherd. In fact, you'll transmit your own failure. Saul and others like him in Israel were the kind of leaders who stumbled badly and moved people to shun human leadership. For people naturally hesitate to expose themselves to either actual or potential oppression. Nevertheless, God delegates men to shepherd His people, and His design is never discontinued because some men misuse it. You hear that? Underline that. God delegates men to shepherd His people, and His design is never discontinued because some people misuse it. God will replace Saul with David. He will not leave his people shepherdless. He'll replace. And he does replace. Now, I don't know if we'll get around to talking about authority, but authority has to be addressed. You've got to talk about authority because the final issue is who's ruling. Oh, you say God is ruling. All right, God is ruling. But God has even delegated secular civil authority. So if God has delegated civil authority, he certainly has delegated spiritual authority. So now you've got to understand that there is a structure of authority in the Bible for the redeemed community. See, everybody's afraid of the over-under thing. That is a way of expressing that. One of the things that I uncovered as I was moving in the shepherding movement was I would hear men, some of my own men earlier on, speaking about the men that were under them. I said, oh, you're telling me something. You don't talk about the man under you. You talk about the man for whom you have pastoral care. You say it the first way, you tell me you're authoritarian. You say it the second way, you tell me that you're caring. And there's a big difference. But that is the constant tendency in our nature. The tendency in our nature is to twist and manipulate and turn a thing. And you've got to be constantly living under the judgment of the Word of God. I mean, this isn't a game we're playing. This is serious business. And so I won't hear that. Now, if somebody wants to say, well, I am submitted in a pastoral relationship to Aaron Baxter, or I'm related in a pastoral relationship to Frank DiMaggio, that's fine. But if I'm going to talk about the people who are submitted to me in pastoral relationship, I'm not going to talk about the man who submitted to me. I'm going to talk about the man for whom I pastoral care. Now, that is not just an innocuous difference. It's extremely important because it tells you about my attitude as a shepherd. If I look at the 12 men that I shepherd across the world, you know, and I say those are the men under me, that would make my prayers a lot easier. When I'm praying for those men, I'm not praying for them as over them. I'm praying for them actually as under them. And I'm holding them up to God. In fact, I wrote them all a letter recently, and I just said, Ruth and I daily hold you before God. Well now, why am I dealing with verbiage here? Why am I talking? Because the way we speak tells about the way we think, and the way we think is how we act. So if God's given you a place of leadership, he's given you a place of authority. It's how you're handling authority. And that's why I wrote this thing. Because when I see Jesus exercising authority, he's exercising authority as he directs his men to the Father. And his authority is tempered by the fact that he can't have them addressing him without addressing the Father. And so he stands here introducing them to the Father. Well, if you and I are introducing our sheep constantly to the Father, we're teaching them to pray, we're teaching them to intercede, we're teaching them how to use their spiritual gifts, we're bringing them to God, we're doing the greatest job we can pastoring. But if we're trying to get them to be loyal to us on some carnal basis, then we got a real problem, because what we'll finish up with is a bunch of clinging babies that you can't do anything for. I can't pastor a man ultimately. My pastoring is only as successful as I could get men to God. And when I sat in Chicago the other day with my brothers and their wives, I almost wept several times. Because I look back over, 20 years with some of them we've been together. And I remember when they first came, you know, and I think about it, and I think about the change. And now I see them with gray in their beard, and showing me the latest picture of their grandchild, and telling me about the rigors of their pastoral or apostolic oversight. And I sat in Chicago like I had never done before, as I say, many times on the verge of tears as I looked at them. And I said to myself, they've grown up. And they know God. My, you know, I don't want to be talking too intimately, but Ruth and I love to hear our brothers pray. Now, to hear our brothers pray, they pray their maturity. You can, they're not suggesting they're praying their maturity. But you listen to them pray and you can say, man, these guys have suffered. These guys have succeeded. These guys have cultivated God. They spent time in the Word. And you exult. Now, Paul says that that is our joy. See, our joy comes in seeing how well we brought people to the Father. And that takes care of the numbers game, too. Okay. We can take assurance that inasmuch as He commends good shepherds, God declares war on bad shepherds. Jeremiah 23:1-2 ominously declares, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. Ezekiel 34:1-16 scathingly denounces evil shepherds, declaring that God will feed them with judgment. God moves against bad shepherds. We must entrust ourselves to His protection as He monitors the behavior of His under-shepherds. All right, Jesus as the Good Shepherd. In the New Testament, we see in Luke 2:8 a beautiful description of shepherds in the literal sense. And this is very beautiful. They are, quote, staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. What a beautiful New Testament introduction to the ministry and life of a shepherd. They are staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. It is significant that the first announcement of Christ's birth should be made to shepherds. Probably for two reasons. One, shepherds figured low on the social scale and represented those who were humble and lowly esteemed, who would appreciate most the Savior's ministry. Two, it was appropriate for shepherds to hear good news because their natural vocation was the type of our Lord's salvational vocation. In 10:11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Once again, the Bible refers to shepherding in both the literal and metaphorical sense. After Jesus announces that He is the good shepherd, He goes on to describe the characteristics of a good shepherd. He does not say that the good shepherd boasts about how many sheep he rules, or that he lords it over them, but the good shepherd gives his life to care for a sheep. Let me stop right there and say this, because it isn't in my text. Peter said, speaking to the elders, that they were not to lord it over the flock of God. Now, why would Peter say to an elder that he mustn't lord it over the flock if he couldn't lord it over the flock? That both is a warning, but it's also a statement. The statement is that shepherds do rule. That shepherds do have an over character. There's a sense in which if you submit to a shepherd, you're trusting God. When I submit to a man as my shepherd, I am trusting that because I'm obeying the order of God, that God will give that shepherd a word for me in a time of crisis. I have faith for that. And it's happened. And it's happened with me and brothers that I have, that I shepherd. That they'll call me long distance from Timbuktu and they'll present something and I'll cry out in my heart and I'll say, God, that man is expecting me as his oversight to come up with a word of wisdom, and you've got to give it to me. And their own testimony is that time and again on issues that I know nothing intellectually about, God has given me a situational word of instruction for them, and they said it has solved the problem. Some men have said that their whole lives have been saved by a word that certainly didn't originate in my head. Now, we're talking about a supernatural thing here, and I think we've got to keep that into the picture, because Jesus said in John 17, He said, Father, I pray that they may be one, Now, you hear a lot of people say, wouldn't it be nice if we were all one? It's got nothing to do with niceness. Nothing at all to... It would be nice, yeah, that's innocuous. It is mandatory. But it is mandatory in a supernatural way. Listen, Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one. Hey, we're talking about the relationship of the Father and the Son. Well, minimally, what are we talking about? Minimally, we're talking about a supernatural relationship. Minimally. Maximally, we're talking about some kind of a relationship that is closely akin to the relationship within the Trinity. And we've got to protect that by saying we will never be part of the Godhead. Now look at that scripture again, John 17:21. Father, I pray that they may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one in us. Now the unity that we're talking about is not a nice unity. It's not a Masonic unity. It's not an Elks Club unity. It is a supernaturally welded unity that comes by a proper initiation into the redeemed community, where you become a part of a supernaturally operating community of people who are transcendentally attached. That gives character to the redeemed community. All right? Where was I? I put my finger there and then I lost it. All right. Elsewhere in the scriptures, Jesus asked, what man of you having 100 sheep? You know, I was surprised as I went over this material today, Frank, to find out how often I make reference to this in sermon. Even since I've been here, I mentioned this last night about the 99, how much this becomes a part of you. You think, well, a sermon is entirely on this subject. And then you find that no sermon is specifically on a subject. That it is an emphasis, but it comes out of a whole. So that even though you're dealing with an emphasis, you're reaching in all the time for something out of your total treasury. What was it Jesus said? A good scribe brings out of his treasury both things new and old. All right? He places the emphasis on the care of the sheep and not on the comfort or prestige of the shepherd. The good shepherd does not say, well, I've got 99 left, and that's not a bad average. But he cares enough to inconvenience himself and search for even a single one who gets lost. Now, let me not lay a burden on you here unnecessarily. You're going to lose someone. You're not, even after you go out into the mountain, you're not going to retrieve them all. I think of Jesus and Judas. I think of Paul and Demas. That guy Demas, I want to talk to someday. The Bible says that Paul wrote and he said, Demas hath forsaken me. How in the world could a man forsake Paul? I'd give my right arm to sit down and talk to him for 30 minutes. But to have the privilege of living with him? That donkey forsook him. With apologies to Demas. Without a doubt, Jesus has proven himself a good shepherd. Jesus, the good shepherd, personifies Jehovah, the good shepherd. And all that is said of Jehovah as shepherd in the Old Testament transmits to Jesus as shepherd in the New Testament. Now that is a statement made specifically about shepherds, but let me say it about everything else. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. All right, let's take another paragraph. Jesus as the great shepherd. He is also the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20, where we read that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is a shepherd unique, a shepherd par excellence, for he did for his sheep what no other shepherd could. He redemptively laid down his life. Now, mortal shepherds can certainly lay down their lives pastorally. They can, I've got some misprints in my copy. They can lay down many of the freedoms of life in order to care for people when other pursuits might be more pleasant. They can go the second mile, even suffering literal death for one another. But Jesus alone could lay down his life redemptively. Indeed, he is the great shepherd. Now, I wish you'd underline Jesus alone could lay down his life redemptively. Because in the midst of all of our controversy over the last 15 years, one of the charges that came from a certain theologian was that in our teaching on shepherding, we were invading the soteriological realm. That's the theologian's way of saying that we were presenting ourselves as saviors. That was a vicious thing to say. Because I never heard even those down the line of our disciples who got into authoritarianism. I never heard a breath that we were ever shepherds salvifically. That was libelous. And yet it came from a very responsible theological seminary professor whose name you would all know if I mentioned it. And it was nasty. And I want to make it very clear that there's no way in my laying down my life for my sheep that I can ever do it like Jesus did when he laid down his life for his sheep. He laid his life down as a perfect substitute soteriologically and redemptively for the sheep. I can only lay down my life for my sheep in terms of caring for them as an under-shepherd. And I hope that that never comes up again. But at no time has it ever been suggested that anybody's salvation relates to me being their shepherd. I'm not the shepherd to save them. I'm not their shepherd to care for them and present them to the Father. But I hope I haven't made a mountain out of a molehill, but I still sting over that unfair charge, because it's not true. It just is not true. Well, we've got 7 minutes left. Does anybody have a question? Time goes so rapidly. Anybody want to say something? If not, I'll go on for a few more minutes. Nobody got anything to say? I may understand what I'm talking about. That's a danger, isn't it? All right, let's just go through this passage here. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Our Lord is not only the good shepherd and the great shepherd, but according to 1 Peter 5:4, he is also the chief shepherd. We must keep in mind that when Jesus is spoken of as chief shepherd, he is spoken of as chief in relation to other shepherds. God has designated government as well as shepherds to administrate that government. Every shepherd on earth, whether civil or religious, is meant to be an extension of the shepherding heart of God. This shepherding heart, this love for people, is ultimately a prerequisite for any position of leadership. In the church, a person may claim that he's not really a shepherd, but rather an evangelist, for example. However, an evangelist, apostle, prophet, teacher, or any other God-ordained leader must first be a shepherd, because every leader has a responsibility to care for people. For an evangelist or any other leader to say that he does not really care for people is absurdly inconsistent with his position of leadership. A good leader shares God's shepherding heart and cares for people. I may care for them differently. An evangelist ought to care for them initially in the sense of wanting to see them initially redeemed. A prophet has to care for them even though he has to rebuke them. He has to care for them and love them even when he's rebuking, because the rebuke is an expression of his love. God helps the prophet who uses his prophetic gift to vent his spleen. An apostle has to love people on a wide scale. Paul spoke about, in addition to all of his personal difficulties, he said, on top of all this, I have the care of all the churches. He cared. I mean, read his letter to the Philippians. How he loved, how he cared. Well, certainly a shepherd has to have a shepherd's heart. But what I'm saying is that any one of the ministry gifts have to have a shepherd's heart, essentially, whatever the expression of the gift. Right? Keeping this fact in mind, we can tell the difference in the political arena, for example, between a good leader and a bad leader. The former shows concern for his constituents, while the latter shows concern for himself, perhaps padding his pockets at the expense of his constituency. Once again, when moving from God as shepherd to man as shepherd, problems occur in proportion to the goodness or badness of the shepherd. With good ones, the people prosper, and with bad ones, they suffer. The answer to this dichotomy, however, is not to eliminate shepherds, for God has given them. But the answer is for shepherds to find out what shepherds are supposed to be and then act accordingly. Both shepherds and sheep must learn from Scripture how to relate to one another in order to live a wholesome, righteous life together in peace and joy, and in order to build up the body of Christ and light the world. I wish you'd underline how to relate to one another. Because while I'm talking about shepherds, one of the things that needs to be done, and I don't want to get off into this too far, but because in our translocal governmental situation today, we have not yet rediscovered the place of apostles. It's very hard sometimes for local shepherds to address the people concerning their responsibility in responding to shepherds, because they seem to be self-serving. And Jesus said, no man bears witness of himself. Now, where there is an apostolic oversight, and you know, make what you want out of that, because I can't take time to discuss it here. But where there is apostolic oversight, and an apostle has a sphere of pastoral care over churches, that apostle can come in and strengthen the church, both people and shepherds, and can bear witness to the shepherds before the people. And if the people are not responding properly to the shepherds, and the shepherds are virtually paralyzed, because if they speak to that lack of response, it's self-serving. Whereas the apostle can come in, and it's obvious that he hasn't got an axe to grind, and he can lay honor on the shepherds. And for years, as I've gone from church to church, I've made it clear to the pastors or the elders, look, I'm not here to attract people to me. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to honor you. I'm here to make your load easier. I'm here to help your people through a rough place. I'm here as a servant. You see, the first time I ever did a study in apostles, I don't know what I thought apostles were. I guess I thought they walked 2 feet off the ground and had little bare-bottomed cherubs flying around their head. But when I started to research apostles, I found out that they said of themselves they were the offspring of the earth. I found that they were the ultimate servants. That they didn't have the comfort of a flock. That they were alone a lot of times. You know, read Paul. That's why God authorizes and insists that apostles have a company. And Paul is always referred to as Paul and his company. And there were about 35 men that were at one time or another around Paul. And he would delegate them to go as apostolic delegates to help. He sent Titus to Crete. He said, I left thee in Crete to set in order the things that are lacking and ordain elders in every city. But the apostle surrounded himself with a mobile community. And that gave him, but it was not the same as a flock. You know, I've gone far enough on that. I think that there is a whole godly dimension that yet has to be restored, so that apostolic men can come and both honor those who can't honor themselves, and also provide something for the flock, that when his visit is over, because that's all it will be, when his visit is over, he will have left the elders healthier, and he will have left the people healthier. All right, let's just finish this. God has given shepherds not to make life miserable for us. And that probably needs modifying. I need to edit that, because sometimes they have to make it miserable. But to help equip and strengthen us for service in order that the church may flourish. Hence, every shepherd must strive to become a model of the chief shepherd, a very high and sobering calling of accountability. All leaders in the church, and ultimately in every realm, must accommodate the metaphor of shepherd and become accountable to the chief shepherd. Only in this way will the intention of God in the earth through both the church and civil government be accomplished. All right, we'll pick it up from there tomorrow night.